start today's lecture. This is the last public lecture in a series of lectures that we've had this week, and it's titled Muslims in America in the Face of Fundamentalism and Terrorism. And this will be given by Brother Ali Tamimi and his colleague Chris Palmer. They're both from Washington, D.C., and they both have studied in the Islamic University in Medina. So,
Feedback. Alhamdulillah. Be very soft. Alhamdulillah. Wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ba'd. Seeing from the turnout tonight, I hope people didn't just assume it to be a truth that all Muslims are fundamentalists and terrorists and therefore didn't want to attend the lecture. But perhaps because it's Saturday night and most students are either, maybe let's say studying. The lecture which I've been asked to talk about is an important topic to me. Important in the sense that it pains me to see that the religion of Islam or Muslims, let's say, are smeared as terrorists or fundamentalists in the sense that it's often portrayed without any distinction. It also pains me even more when Muslims do acts in the name of the religion of Islam, which according to the teachings of the Sharia, Islam condemns. I would like to, before getting into my remarks, start off with a brief introduction. And as always, keep my remarks as brief as possible to allow questions to be asked by the listeners, as I think it's always better with through interaction. More is usually benefited than for a person just to sit and talk the whole time. We have to understand there is a historical context in which that has dealt a great amount of, or leads to a lot of the misconceptions concerning the Islamic religion. This historical context is resultant concerning the idea that Islam was spread by the sword. And this was one of the misconceptions used in the Middle Ages by European and Christian religious authors in their polemical works against the Islamic religion. One of the arguments which they would often use and often mention is that Islam is not a true religion, and the evidence is that it's been spread by the sword, and how could the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam truly be a prophet, and at the same time, their religion contains things like jihad and so forth. I find that amazing that they would make that argument when it's very clear that in the Gospel of Matthew, it is reported that Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus the son of Mary said, think not that I have come to send peace on earth. I have come not to send peace, but a sword. So even though this very clear statement, which is quoted in the Bible, the Gospel according to Saint Matthew, upon Jesus Christ, that he has said that he has not come to send peace, but has come with a sword, yet they have overlooked this to accuse the Muslims because there are some Islamic rulings concerning jihad and so forth, and to say that this means that Islam is a false religion, and the Prophet Muhammad is not truly a prophet sent for Allah. Because as I said, all the validity about Islam, whether we're talking about the Islamic practices, whether we're talking about the Islamic way of dealing with one another, concerning the moral code, concerning the way Islam looks at women and so forth, the only validity to these arguments, if we are to accept the claim that the Prophet Muhammad was truly sent by Allah for the guidance of mankind, if we do not accept that claim, then therefore anything which comes from Islam is no longer need to investigate. So really the discussion or the debate should be concerning the authenticity of the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad. Was he truly a prophet sent by Allah for the guidance of all of mankind, and that means everything that he said is true, or he was not a prophet sent by Allah, but a false claimant, and then therefore whatever is from the Islamic religion is therefore the value of it is not really of any great amount. This historical context has led to certain prejudices. The second factor in this historical context is what happened in Europe in what is known as the Age of Enlightenment after the Renaissance. Europe shed what they felt were the yoke of the oppressive church, and they developed a idea or a philosophy, you know, which is known as humanism, and had a certain political ramification which is called a secularism. Now, since the Islamic world, at least it's supposed to be according to Islamic teachings, does not see a difference between religion and practice, and that we have been created to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that this worship of Allah covers all our spheres of life. So this led writers afterwards in the modern time to look at the Islamic world as something which is medieval, something which is backwards, something which is oppressive and so forth, taking from their experiences that they had in Europe with the Catholic Church initially, and they had the Protestant Reformation, and then afterwards in the Age of Enlightenment and so forth. So with this idea of secularism and the historical conflict between the Islamic world and the Christian world, this has led to perceptions in the West, which is of course basically still remains a society which is based upon Christianity or has its roots in Christianity. And therefore we find in the modern age there are certain terms which are used to describe Muslims, among which is fundamentalist and also among which is terrorist. However, before I'd like to discuss that, we should understand that how do Muslims look towards disbelievers? I mean, obviously Muslims look at the world as two parts, two groups. There are those who adhere to the Islamic faith. They recognize that only Allah is to be worshipped and none others to be worshipped with him, neither prophet like Jesus Christ or the Prophet Muhammad. And they also believe in the finality of the prophet of the Prophet Muhammad. And they also recognize that outside of their community there are people who adhere to other religions. Whether those religions they believe was originally rooted in revelation sent by God but later became corrupted, like Judaism and Christianity, or whether they believe that these religions have no basis from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and were invented by their people, like the various other religions or what is known as paganistic religions. Muslims look at disbelievers as four groups according to the Islamic Sharia. The first group are those who are at war with Muslims. They are in an actual war setting. You might imagine two countries are fighting, one Muslim and one non-Muslim. These, obviously, the combatants of the people which are fighting the Muslims, and they are known in the books of fiqh as al-Harbiyun. Obviously, Muslims do not have any sort of kindness towards them because they are combatants in war. But yet, at the same time, we find that Islam has prohibited, in under all circumstances, taking the life of non-combatants. If you look at the books of fiqh, the books of Islamic jurisprudence written in the centuries before that, a question appeared concerning the use of catapults and concerning the use of cannons. You know, initially when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came, the weapons of war were somewhat simple, sword and bow and javelin and so forth. Later on, it developed the catapult and also the cannon using gunpowder. The Muslim scholars addressing this issue are all in agreement that it's impermissible to use the cannon and the catapult. And the reasoning behind that is because when you lay siege to a city and you bombard it with catapults or you bombard it with cannons, it will result in the death of non-combatants. So therefore, the Muslim army, when laying siege to a country which is at war with it, it should not use these weapons in those times, which would be what we equate with weapons of mass destruction. This position shows how Islam has a sanctity of life and only permits the taking of life of those people who are actually engaged in the battlefield. As far as those who are innocent, like women, children, elderly men who are not participating in war. And likewise, by the Prophet ﷺ's definition, also those religious monks and so forth who are usually pacifists and do not engage in war and so forth, the Prophet ﷺ has forbidden us to take any of these lives under any circumstance. And one time during a battle in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, accidentally the Muslims killed, they attacked a house and in the war, and some children and women folk died. When the Prophet ﷺ came across their bodies, he became very enraged in anger and said, Allah has not sent us to kill these innocent people. So therefore, the rules of war have been laid very clearly in Islam that does not allow the taking of the innocent's life, even with those parties which you're fighting with. And many researchers into the code and the rules of war will write, if you investigate their books, like for those students who study law and so forth, will find that many researchers have shown that the modern rules of engagement were actually taken by Western civilization from the rules of engagement by the Muslims during the interaction of the cultures in the Middle Ages. The second category of non-believers are what is known as the Musta'minun.
And these are the people who ask to traverse through the Islamic lands, to traverse through the Islamic lands. For instance, they're traders. They're traders. They are people who are visiting, like delegations. There are people who, like embassies and so forth. There are people who are just passing through and would like to go from one place of the earth to the other place of the earth, and therefore are in transit and so forth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, very clearly in the Quran, in a verse, says that if any of them, of the disbelievers, ask you protection, then give him protection. And until he hears the words of Allah, then give him a chance to invite him to the religion of Islam, and then take him to where he has asked you to send him with. This is a very clear verse in the Quran. So therefore it's forbidden for Muslims to take the life of diplomatic embassies of foreign countries, those traders and people who are passing through their lands, and likewise those people who are in transit en route from one part of the earth to the other part of the earth, and they happen to cut through the Islamic lands. The Prophet ﷺ also forbade the killing of ambassadors and of diplomatic missions. The third group are those Muslims, disbelievers, who the Muslims have some sort of treaty with. They are in peace with, and they have some sort of treaty. Here also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that so long as they are true to you, be true to them. I mean, so long as they keep up their end of the treaty, keep up your end of the treaty. Indeed, Allah loves those who are just. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the Muslims, Allah loves it from them when they uphold their treaties with the disbelievers. So long as they are upholding their treaty, we are required to uphold our treaty with them. And the fourth category is what are known as the Zimmiyun, and these are disbelievers who live in the lands of the Muslims, and they are allowed to stay upon their religion, and in return they pay a tax, which is known as a jizya. So these are the four categories of the disbelievers as according to the Islamic rulings. If you look at that, you can see that what has been done by the Muslims, and we must say this frankly, in the last 10 or 15 years, are actions which go against Islam, And it's very important that the Muslims are first and foremost to attack and reject these actions, among which was the taking of the diplomatic mission, for instance, in Iran 11 or 12 years ago, which probably started the cycle of, or the recent history cycle of calling Muslims terrorists and so forth. This is forbidden by the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All diplomatic missions are considered, according to the Sharia, to be from the second category. It means those who are al-musta'minun. They have come under a sort of a agreement that they will have some sort of passage, or that they will stay for a short period of time in the Islamic land. And likewise, the killing of tourists, now which is currently going on in Egypt. These people enter into the lands of the Muslims, like Egypt, thinking that they're going to come for tourism. Now, whether this is a correct, according to Islam or not, it is not an issue here. The issue here is that the fact that they have come under the idea that they will be protected in the Muslim land, they're coming as tourists, and therefore, so to take their lives is to breach on our part of that. Likewise, those people who are in transit, who are taking airplanes and so forth, that happen to pass through Muslim lands, they are also under the second category, and therefore we are required by the Quranic text to take them from one point to the other point, and therefore bombing up airplanes and so forth is forbidden according to the religion of Islam. And finally, we have, of course, another example would be the killing of innocents. You know what I'm saying? Whether women and children, in any case, whether those countries are at war with the Muslims and there's a declaration of war or not, this is of course forbidden under all circumstances. So if we see this, we find that these practices, even though they're done by Muslims, and it's very sad to find that Muslims doing that, they are ignorant of their religion and not taking the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, do these acts and therefore smear the religion of Islam. In no way we're trying to be apologetic, you know what I'm saying, for our beliefs or anything like that. But however, though, when we find something which our religion forbids, we say clearly that it's forbidden, without any ifs, buts, or whens, or anything. And this has led to the perception of Muslims as terrorists, also in light of the historical context. The second matter, of course, deals with Muslims living under non-Muslim rule, like those Muslims who are currently in the United States, or in Europe or in Australia or anywhere in the world where the country is a non-Muslim country. Here, according to the Sharia, a Muslim should not be living amongst the non-Muslims as a general rule. But this is the rule of Sharia, even though some Muslims are lax in upholding this rule, and they live amongst the disbelievers. And then again, you have some Muslims who are here only on temporary basis. They're students, they are passing through for medical reasons and so forth. Here, obviously, according to the injunctions of the Sharia, they also have to keep their contracts with the disbelievers. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, O you who believe, keep your contracts, this means for everybody. So any Muslim who, for instance, comes to the United States and does it and does any sort of act of lying or cheating, he is sinful in that. If he comes to this country and he comes on a false pretense and stays in the country illegally after he's given his word that he'll only come for a few months and then leave, he is sinful in doing that. So how much so sinful, more sinful, if he does this and then he commits something which takes lives, which is against the Sharia. And the taking of any innocent life of a disbeliever, the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever kills the dhimmi, which is the person who is living in a Muslim land under protected status, he will not smell the scent of paradise, even though its scent will be smelled from such and such distance, meaning that he is under great punishment in the Day of Judgment. This, I hope, sort of clears up the issue of terrorism. So therefore, I mean, Muslims categorically say that what is done by these Muslims is against our religion. It's against our religion. And I remember when I was told by, I was called on the phone and told that it seemed that some Muslims were implicated for the World Trade Center bombing and so forth. I was very sad, and I wrote at that time on these two sheets of paper, almost a year ago, I guess, some things which came to my mind at that moment, which showed that this was forbidden. The first point I mentioned over here was that this act, if Muslims did it, is from the great sins and is part of corruption upon the earth, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden Muslims to engage with. That was the first point, and I mentioned 9 other points, which perhaps is not really relevant to our topic. But this shows us that according to the teachings of the Sharia, that this type of behavior engaged by the Muslims is forbidden. And it's very important that Muslims do not have any shyness in telling that, in saying that. You know, we are strict with our religion, we hold firmly to it, but at the same time, if a Muslim does something wrong, we will say that it's wrong without any shyness to it. The next matter which I'll discuss is concerning the issue of fundamentalism. The issue of fundamentalism is really results from a concept which is important in Protestant theology, and that is that after the Enlightenment, European Enlightenment, it came a debate arose among Protestant circles whether the Bible is considered literal or not, the words in the Bible, and whether those things mentioned in the Bible, like in the Old Testament and so forth, concerning the creation of man and the flood of Noah and so forth, can they be taken literal, or were they just reflections of the people's ideas during that time? So they divided the Protestant theologians in that time to basically two groups, those who were considered fundamentalists and those who were not considered fundamentalists, who were considered sort of liberal in their views and so forth. However, if we look at this definition as it applies to the Muslims, we find that this definition is completely baseless. Because all Muslims believe that the Quran is the literal word of God. The literal word of God, that God spoke the Quran to, the angel Gabriel heard the Quran, and then transmitted to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who then proclaimed it to mankind. So Muslims believe that the Quran is literal, and likewise they accept the validity of the words and the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So in that sense, every Muslim is a fundamentalist. Every Muslim is a fundamentalist by definition. So this is really a misnomer, because it's not applicable. The question of the validity of the text of the Quran is inapplicable to the Muslim. So any Muslim, by definition, by him being Muslim, he's a fundamentalist. So therefore you can see that this misconception that there are certain Muslims who are fundamentalists and therefore somewhat backwards in their view and to portray them in a vulgar manner is really a problem dealt with their doubt concerning the validity of their religious books. And this doubt concerning that has forced them, this bias that they have, and this scholarly context in their relation to their religion, and they have now reflected that and pushed that onto the Islamic religion. And this is a great misconception. So really the issue of fundamentalism and not fundamentalism is not really an issue to be discussed, because in actuality every Muslim is a fundamentalist in the sense that he believes that the Quran is the literal word of God, and this is just a condition of faith without concept, without difference. Now, if the question of fundamentalism means concerning how the Muslims or certain Muslims deal in the world and so forth, as opposed to other Muslims being modernists and so forth, we find that those Muslims who are considered fundamentalists really do not differ very much in what would be considered to be proper behavior and so forth. For instance, the Algerians, who were considered fundamentalists, they tried to change their society through elections and through what is considered a democratic process, irrespective of that is permissible in the Sharia or not. Yet, no one cared to mention that fact, and no one felt any uproar when a military regime then took the results of the election and suppressed and engaged those people into a lot of torture, and until now. However, though, there is an emphasis upon those people who, very few people, really, who do acts which are outside of the religion of Islam, according to the teachings of Islam, and engage in activities which I mentioned previously, which goes against the Sharia. So, in brief, we may say that a lot of this misconceptions concerning Islam has a historical context. And this is a historical context concerning the nature of the Islamic religion. And this historical context was then amplified after the Enlightenment in Europe, and they adopted humanism as a philosophy and also secularism as a way of government. So they start to portray, in this light, they start to look at the Islamic world. And this prejudice was compounded by Muslims who seek the guidance, sometimes more often the guidance of Marx than the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in affecting political change in their country, and therefore they engage in activities which the Sharia is very clear. You know, it's not just an interpretation of some Muslims, scholars, for instance. It's very clear concerning these texts in the Quran that forbids the taking of life in these situations. And with that, I think I'll close my remarks. Brother Idris, if he wants to add something, or we can take questions, perhaps.
Thank the speaker for this lecture, short lecture, and they both like to take more questions, as they said. Sometimes things are more interesting in question-answer dialogue. So we have more than half an hour in which we can take questions for both of them. So if anyone has a question, they can raise their hand, and they will answer.
All right. Right. I mentioned yesterday and today that the Islamic Sharia, or the Islamic law, is based on six major principles, the second of which is the sanctity of life. And for this reason, it's forbidden to take life except in well-defined cases. One is murder, when somebody is to murder somebody. And here, again, it's permitted in this case for the family of the one who's murdered, their beloved or so forth, that they can forgive its murderer if they do not want to take his life instead, who has committed the murder. And likewise, the second case is due to the committing of sex while somebody is married. He has an extramarital affair or something like that. And this is to prevent the disruption of the family and so forth. Here, stoning is a means of stopping that. Provided there are witnesses to the event actually taking place. Four witnesses have to actually see the act taking place. And the third case is for apostasy, for a Muslim to forsake his religion and to take a religion outside of that. And that deals basically with the taking of life within the Islamic community. Now, as far as outside of the Islamic community, I mentioned in the first part that the Muslims look to the non-Muslims as four groups. The first group would be those who are combatants, actually engaged in war with the Muslims. In that case, it's only permissible to take the life of those combatants. And I mentioned a historical precedent that with the invention of the cannon in the Middle Ages and the catapult, the Muslim scholars debated the issue of whether it was permissible for Muslim armies to use these weapons when sieges were being laid to cities and so forth in wartime. And the consensus of the Muslim scholars that this was forbidden because that these weapons would result in the death of the non-combatants in these cities through the use of catapults and cannons and so forth. And by extension, weapons of mass destruction in our time, which would kill both innocent and non-innocent. The other three categories of non-Muslims are those who are, they have some sort of, they're passing through an Islamic land, like they're traveling, or they're a diplomatic embassy, or they are there for trade, or so forth, or they're in transit. It is forbidden to take their lives. Rather, we're commanded in the Quran to assist them in reaching their final destination, whatever that must be. And for the diplomatic embassies, the Prophet Muhammad forbade specifically taking the life of any ambassador or any diplomatic embassy. And the other two categories would be those non-Muslims who the Muslims have a treaty with, you know, like between two countries, like a Muslim country and non-country. Here in the Quran, we're said that so long as they are true to you in keeping up their contract, be true to them. So here we are forbidden to break our contract so long as they do not break their contract, their treaty. And the fourth category would be those non-Muslims who live in a Muslim land, who might be a minority and so forth. And here the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that whoever takes the life of a non-Muslim who is living in the Muslim land, which are known as protected people, or zimmis in the Arabic language, he will not come to the scent of paradise. He will not ever come across the scent of paradise, meaning that this is something forbidden in our religion. So the only time which is permitted to take the life of a non-Muslim is only for those armies which are engaged in war, and only for the combatants on the battlefield. In other cases, it's completely forbidden. So what's done by these by Muslims and so forth goes against the teachings of their religion in that case. I couldn't hear you, I'm sorry.
In the Algerian example that you cited, can you elaborate on that? Because the other side that is fighting the government, the Muslims are fighting the Algerian government. I mean, from what I know, I consider them Mujahideen. And can you just elaborate that?
Sure, sure. This is a question now which is concerning the taking of life within Muslim countries. According to the precepts of the religion of Islam, it is impermissible to have governments which rule by a law outside of God's law, the Sharia, like secular law and so forth. And as a result of the influences and the conquest of Muslim lands in the last two centuries by European powers and so forth, the colonialists, they left the legacy of having secular laws. Now, so some Muslims have attempted to remove these secular laws and these rulers through by force of arms. The problem with this approach is that without doubt, that usually what happens is that they end up killing lives of innocents. Like for instance, like now in Algeria, okay? I came across when I was in England this summer some Algerian men who felt that what was going on in Algeria was a jihad. And one of the matters that they discussed was taking the lives of the policemen and the army members. And they felt that it was permitted to take the lives of these policemen and these army members. While according to the Sharia, these people are not necessarily, especially in a country like Algeria, which is a military and an oppressive regime, a lot of people are forced conscripts into the army. I mean, they have no choice. So just to say that a person, just because he's in the army, that he necessarily is trying to force the oppression of the Sharia or the oppression and the torture of Muslims in the country is not a valid statement. You see what I'm saying? Because with forced conscription into these armies, a lot of these people really have no choice in the situation. They have the alternative of either joining these armies and these police forces, or they will be tortured and sometimes executed and so forth. So what is unfortunately what happens when they try to do this, and also what's also being engaged in Egypt now, when they come will be a few men and they're trying to topple these governments, and they end up shooting, you know what I'm saying, innocents, and sometimes innocent Muslims die, this shedding of the blood is an impermissible act. Even though that it is true that these governments need to be removed according to the Sharia, because they are secular governments, and therefore it is not permissible for Muslims to be ruled by a secular regime.
anymore.
Yeah.
I'm wondering, like, what the idea
is, well, jihad is a broad term in Arabic, and it literally means to exert, according to the Arabic language, means to exert some effort, to exert effort. However, though, in the use of the Sharia, it means to fight the disbelievers. As I mentioned in my previous two lectures, that the Islamic religion has come, and it believes that it is the only true religion, and the other religions are either religions which were based in revelation and became corrupted due to the people forsaking the text of their books and changing it, or religions that do not have any basis from God. And Muslims believe that Allah created them to worship and that this is for the salvation and the guidance in this world. So jihad has been instituted to permit the spread of Islam through the world, not the forced conversion of non-Muslims. I mean, there's a big difference. If a country does not allow, according to Islamic law, does not allow Muslims to come to them and preach Islam in that country, they prevent Muslims to preach Islam, then jihad is instituted to allow Muslims to come and preach in that country. Now, the other type of jihad is, of course, when Muslims are attacked, when a non-Muslim country attacks the Muslims, and then this is a case of self-defense. So this, in brief, is the meaning of jihad. Yes, sir. Excuse me? No, the means would be, I mean, obviously, if you're attacked in the second case, you would use whatever strength you can muster to repel the attack of the invader. I mean, that's without doubt. In terms of the other means, is that if a non-Muslim country does not permit the Muslims to openly engage in calling people to religion of Islam, then the Muslims are required, in this case, to fight that country with whatever means they have to allow for the spread of Islam, the preaching of Islam, not the forced conversion of non-Muslims, but the preaching of Islam in that country, by whatever means is possible.
Are there different levels to that? Like, is that first case with the anti-government, you know, the second case?
Right. Yes, there it is like that. The first thing is that they are offered a chance to enter into the religion of Islam, and they are given the chance to listen to Islam and to argue and to debate and so forth. But it's only when they prevent their peoples from listening to the message of Islam, you know, in that case.
Are these rules in the Quran?
And these rules are in the Quran, and they're also expounded upon in the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad and so forth. You know, and I know this might seem strange to non-Muslims, but, you know, the Muslims, the way they view it, they view it that Islam is the only way for mankind's salvation in this world and the hereafter. And therefore, anything which prevents people from listening to this message is harmful to them. And, you know, you might look at it also in a sense, with democracy and communism, you know. Before, during the Cold War, I mean, the United States government would engage in whatever means it could to allow, you know, democratic, ideas be passed into those worlds, whether they would do it through a radio broadcast, whether they would do that through, sometimes through wars and, you know, assassinations and so forth. Islam doesn't allow that type of thing, like assassinations and subversive means and so forth. It has to do it openly, in the sense that people are given the opportunity to come to the religion of Islam, and if they would like to, that's fine. If they don't want to like it, then give us the opportunity to preach to Islam in those nations. And only then, if a person is forbidden to do that or prohibited, then it's not. Then war is engaged. Right. Whatever means that can be done to remove a secular government. The problem is that when these Muslims try to oust the government, invariably they take life of people who are not necessarily trying to push the secular thing. And this is the problem of revolution, that the revolution will come and it kills people who are both innocent, who do not necessarily accept the secular regime, but have to be by force of circumstance in a certain situation, and also by those people who, for instance, are actually fighting in Islam and torturing Muslims and putting them in jail and so forth and killing them and so forth. So this is... Right, and so that's why usually these means is not, if you look at the way the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad, when he was in a country, in a people who was not Muslim, you know what I'm saying, in Mecca, he did not permit the Muslims, and Allah in the Quran forbade the Muslims, to, while they were living amongst non-Muslims, to start fighting them in that case. Only when they had their own country and so forth, then this was permitted. So this is why that most often these revolutions and so forth is against the guidance of Islam. And as I mentioned, most of these people take their guidance from the teachings of Mao and Marx and so forth. These are really the ones who set the precedents for them, then the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There is no really evidence to allow these type of revolutions and so forth that, you know, where people, you know, come into an open area and they start, you know, putting bombs and shooting people and innocents and non-innocents die. I mean, this smears the message of Islam more than it helps them establish an Islamic state. And that's why they've been engaging in these activities for maybe a quarter of a century or more, and no Islamic state has been established. No Islamic state has been established. And I don't think they'll ever establish an Islamic state like that. Islam is a religion which people have to accept on their own cognizance. If they believe in the message, they accept it. If they believe in the message, they accept it. And only then will Islam be rooted in the people. If people do not want to believe in Islam, then you cannot really, you know, force them by force of arms. This goes against the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This, so nobody misunderstands me, that obviously that these secular regimes have to be removed because it's forbidden in any case for Muslims to live under a non-Muslim law. So, I mean, you have to temper both. It's the means that I'm talking about and not the aim that's in question. Well, you know, I mean, perhaps then most of the Muslims probably support, you know, secular. Unfortunately, most of the Muslims, you know, do not see any harm in having a secular regime. If you ask most Muslims now, they do not find really any shame in that or any wrong in that. And this is a confusion, you see what I'm saying? It's not you have to understand that governments do not exist. Yes, these governments are oppressive and they're dictatorships and so forth, and they've been propped up sometimes by foreign powers. But obviously they have some sort of base in their society. Because if it was just 5 or 6 people, as it might be imagined, or 10 people, or 100 people, or 200 people, there would be no way, if the will of the people, you know what I'm saying, was to have an Islamic government, for these regimes to exist. But because there is confusion amongst the Muslims themselves, many Muslims do not understand or do not feel that it's wrong against the teachings of religions to have a secular regime. They consider this to be fine, you see what I'm saying? So therefore they find no harm or shame in that whatsoever, and therefore they will defend their regimes or so forth. A lot of times Muslims are unaware of the goals of those groups and so forth, and they consider them their criminals and so forth, so they will then therefore stop them because they fear the evil that these people might spread if they were to take power and so forth. So one cannot just assume that all the soldiers and all the police force and all the government bureaucrats and so forth are all, you know, people who are fighting and oppressing Islam. In no way. That would be a very unfair judgment to pass. Right.
The police and the army is a tool in the hands of the government to oppress the Muslims. So in that case, the people who are in the police and the army have the obligation to leave it and join the Muslim forces rather than being there oppressing the Muslims. So you know, I think it should be hard, and many ulama have told the things happening in Algeria and Egypt has been hard. So how can you say that this is not? And the people who are in the army and the police have the right to leave, and they should join the jihad rather than killing their own brother.
I mean, I agree with you in principle that, you know, that they are tools of oppression and so forth. But are you certain now that every single policeman and every single soldier, it is clear in his mind the obligation of establishing an Islamic state which rules by the Sharia, that the issue is so clear to him that he, out of willfulness, is choosing to support a regime of oppressiveness? All of them are that thing? No, I'm saying...
If they decided for economic reasons or for whatever reason, they have to be on the wrong side.
So they pay by their blood. You should.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. So I'm trying to say that this type of philosophy, you know what I'm saying, while it might be popular in some Islamic circles, has no precedence in the Quran and the Sunnah. I mean, we Muslims are called to adhere to the Quran and the Sunnah. You would agree with me, right? What evidence do we find in the Book of Allah or in the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad which says that because people have a certain position vis-a-vis concerning things, that therefore their blood is to be spilled?
How would you suggest that we find
the right?
I mean, we have tried the democratic way, we have gone to the polls,
right.
We won it. I mean, if you think that this is not jihad, or this, you can prove that this is not jihad,
right.
Again, the Alans who have already done that jihad, and how would you suggest that we find
right. Well, first of all, I wouldn't suggest by the democratic process, because democratic process is the same un-Islamic method, you know what I'm saying, which these people have. When these are oppressive, and democracy, according to in their understanding, which allows for any sort of system, you know, whether based in Allah's law or not, is also against the religion of Islam. The point is what I'm trying to say is that the rulers, for the most part, are a reflection of their society. And that for a large masses of Muslims in those societies, it is not clear to them, as it might be clear to you or to me, that this position and so forth is un-Islamic. And therefore, and it goes against the teachings of the religion, and therefore, to assume by that because that they have taken a certain stance, that their blood becomes then valuable to be spilt and so forth, goes against the teachings of Islam. A man is held responsible according to the Islamic teachings only when he takes a decision based upon knowledge, and he then is given the choice of saying, well, this is how the teachings of Islam is, and this is not against the teachings of Islam, and then he voluntarily chooses one way. To assume that after a country like Algeria, which faced over 100 years of French occupation, and then faced a period after colonialism, where the teachings and so forth in the schools and so forth, the people have forgotten their original language, most people just speak French and so forth, people no longer understand the teachings of the religion of Islam, just to assume that they're all now have become disbelievers or so forth, or that they are their blood is able to be shed, goes against the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and this is the point. I mean, we are required as Muslims to obey Allah and to obey the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And these situations, of course, have resulted just because of the carelessness and the sinfulness of Muslims, that Allah has punished us with these military regimes and these crooks and criminals and gangsters like Gaddafi and, you know, Saddam Hussein of Iraq and Mubarak and the rest. This is the result. But what I'm trying to say is that the people in those societies now, the people who go to work every morning, the people who are in the army, the people who are in the streets, most of them, you know, do not see anything wrong with that. And that is why they support, for instance, a country where my parents come from Iraq. Most of those, you know, people, when you see them on CNN, jumping up and holding the pictures of Saddam Hussein, yes, some of them are there because they fear that if they don't, you know, participate in these things, that some sort of harm will come to them. But you must imagine also that many of them also do not find anything wrong with them. You know what I'm saying? And they think that, you know, his what he's saying and so forth, that he's a hero and so forth. So then to hold them all responsible for his criminal actions and then say, okay, let's go kill them all, you know, is not according to the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Okay,
yeah.
Yeah,
sure.
I agree with you in the principle, but the issue is how to create a Muslim government while you are rejecting the democratic or election process and also the revolution.
Right. In the same way the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ established an Islamic state. You know what I'm saying? He was in Mecca for the first 13 years of his life. And he was persecuted. He was tortured. His 13 years of his message, excuse me, not of his life. And he was tortured, and his companions were tortured, and some of them had to flee to Ethiopia. You know, and he used to present himself to the different tribes of the Arabs and saying that, look, who is willing to protect me so that I may spread the message which Allah, God, has entrusted me with? Now, therefore, then all of a sudden, after one time, one tribe in Arabia, in Medina, accepted that and were willing to give him shelter and his people to allow him to spread Islam. What I'm trying to say now, that if you go to the Muslim countries, if you go to Indonesia, if you go to Malaysia, if you go to Pakistan, if you go to Egypt, most of the Muslims are ignorant of what is Islam, the Islamic teachings. They engage things which go against the teachings of Islam. And most of the Muslims, you know what I'm saying, are unwilling and they're uncommitted to lay down their lives for an Islamic state. And that's why that even though the Algerians, for instance, had millions of people who were supporting them in elections, when the army sent its soldiers, you know, into the streets, everybody stayed home and locked their doors. Because they were not committed to this principle to the full. You might have some, you know, committed youth, you know, a few handful or thousands here and there who are willing to lay down their lives. But they end up killing their fellow Muslims, you know what I'm saying, and they cannot change anything. You know, they killed Anwar Sadat in 1981 or 1982, you know what I'm saying, and the government of Egypt stayed, same repressive government, same, maybe even worse, might somebody say, same sort of torture and something. Nothing was changed, you know. And therefore, this type of teachings, you know, really resulted from the Muslims being influenced and the Muslims being enamored by the teachings of revolutionaries that came against the colonials, like Mao and so forth, whose teachings are antithetical to Islam. These people were communists and so forth and so on. And the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad was a teaching which came to guide mankind and not to shed blood left and right. Yes, in Islam, we engage in jihad. And yes, in Islam, if people are murderers and people commit crimes, we will execute them, we punish them very severely, right? But at the same time, the message of Islam is the message for the guidance of mankind and not for the wholesale destruction, you know what I'm saying, of communities and killing of people. This is antithetical to the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad
SAW. So you are suggesting that we migrate by the Prophet
Muhammad? No, not suggesting the Prophet. I'm suggesting first, you know what I'm saying, make sure that the Muslims in your area, you know what I'm saying, are fully committed to the Islamic religion. Okay? And when you find that to be the case, you know what I'm saying, then you can then approach. Even, you know, from the books of fiqh, while they have said, without doubt, they have said in the books of the Sharia, without doubt, that if the ruler is a non-Muslim ruler, it is required for the Muslims to remove him by force. They have put a condition to this, that it is able, the Muslims are able to remove him, That if the ruler is unable to be removed by force, then it's forbidden, because the bloodshed which will occur to the general public is greater and so forth. And if you look what happened in Syria when they revolted against that dictatorial regime in 1980 and so forth, a few thousand Muslims tried to revolt against them. And this man is a tyrant, he's a murderer, he's a terrorist, he's a drug runner. Somebody killed him for this criminal, okay? He is a scourge, not to the Muslims, but a scourge to mankind as a whole. However, though, when those 2,000 people or so tried to revolt against him, what did he do? He took his tanks, he took his airplanes, and so forth, and he leveled the whole city. He leveled the whole city, resulting in the death of 20, 30, 40,000 Muslims. Are we now to say that that action would brought a greater good? Did they change anything in the long run? No, of course not. All they did was that type of misplaced zeal resulted in the death of innocent Muslims. And these are, you know, hard, cold facts that a lot of times people don't want to face, because it's really easy, you know what I'm saying, to use sloganism and so forth, you know. But to actually affect change in society and people takes not only wisdom, but takes patience, you know what I'm saying, and takes adherence to the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad SAW. Of course. I mean, obviously, if somebody was now to, I mean, whether in Algeria or elsewhere, somebody, you're sitting now in the mosque, or for instance, or you're sitting at home, you know what I'm saying, and somebody breaks down the door and wants to shoot you, you know what I'm saying, you have to defend yourself with whatever it means that is, you know, possible. But the question is, with the question which was posed to me in England this summer, was the killing of the soldiers and the killing of the police force, where they said it was permissible for them to go and they see some soldiers, you know, milling around in some public square, and then to go and just to open fire upon them and, you know, kill them and run away. Is this permissible? You know, and they try to use weak arguments from the Sharia. This is the point made. The question is that these rulers need to be removed.
this is without doubt that they need to be removed. I mean, they are, you know, they are as a clique, you know what I'm saying, of criminals, basically, you know what I'm saying? And by any standard, whether Muslim or non-Muslim standard, you know, they are a bunch of just of gangsters. But the question is that does one allow him to do that, you know what I'm saying, to use a force of arms, you know what I'm saying, which results in the shedding of blood of people who are either confused concerning the issue or people who are, by force of circumstance, taken a position. This, I'm saying, according to the teachings of Islam, of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as revealed to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is impermissible. And the evidence is right clear. I mean, we can, you know, sit and, you know, I'm saying, discuss the issues one by one and so forth and look at the books of the scholars. And, I mean, there's no doubt for it. I mean, I'm willing to discuss the issue as long as is wanted to. Right. This is a different issue. I mean, for instance, if somebody came with a gun pointed towards you, his gun barrel, to shoot you, you know what I'm saying, and you want to defend yourself, that's one thing. But this is not the this is not the hypothesis which has been placed to us. As you mentioned, these ignorant villagers who are illiterate, who are forced conscripts into the army, and they are told to occupy a central square, you know what I'm saying, and make checks that who any car to pass to look inside and make sure there are no weapons, you know what I'm saying? And then to say, well, look, since they're the army of a dictator regime, then therefore we're permitted in that case to shoot them because we're going to, you know, whittle down his power base and so forth. Is this permissible for so forth? This is what I'm saying is not from the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in this case, you know what I'm saying? Because these people are innocent for most of us. Most of them do not know, you know what I'm saying? And so forth. The question is different if you're saying, well, somebody has come now into this room, for instance, you know what I'm saying, with a gun, you know what I'm saying, and he wants to shoot somebody. In that case, you have to defend yourself, without doubt. This is not the issue. But the issue here is concerning those forced conscripts who are basically illiterate peasants and so forth, and who are told to occupy a building or a square or a street, you know, that to assume that their position means that they are taking a position that they want to fight Islam or kill Muslims and so forth, this is an assumption which I think is invalid and goes against the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Right. When the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions were being tortured in Mecca, you see what I'm saying, and people would pelt them with stones, and those of them who were not free men and were slaves would be tortured and so forth, did the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tell the people, said, okay, you know, if one of these disbelievers, pagans, comes, you know what I'm saying, and tries to grab you, make sure that you take a rock and hit him on the head or take a sword and kill him? No, the order in the Quran came to hold your hands back. Kufu aydikum. To hold your hands back. And this shows that the wisdom in Islam is that when war is engaged, it has to be clear. It has to be clear that, you know, a declaration of war comes and the battle sides are taken. Those say, we have then in choice. They said, we've decided to take, you know, this position. And others to say, no, we're on this army and so forth. And likewise, I said, this also brings me to the point concerning the engaging of the disbelievers in war. You see what I'm saying? You cannot say, for instance, that because a certain country of the disbelievers has a certain policy towards the Muslims, right, that therefore, by extension, every single person in that country among the disbelievers, therefore, is his blood is lawful to be shed. I mean, for instance, let's say now that the Muslims were to say that the government of the United Kingdom has a policy which is against the Muslims in Bosnia, right, which is leading to the massacre of the Muslims. This does not mean by extension that every Englishman is supporting that policy, and every Englishman is a combatant against the Islamic religion. So therefore, you can walk into the streets of London and you see any Englishman, you can grab hold of and kill him. This is criminal behavior. This is not the teaching of Islam. But if there was a war, for instance, you know what I'm saying, and there was a declaration of war, and armies were mobilized, and people met at a battlefield at a certain time and place, then all combatants, you know what I'm saying, that's the rules of war. So one has to distinguish between that, you know what I'm saying, and to distinguish when people, you know, trying to use means, you know what I'm saying, not permitted by the religion of Islam, even though the aim in itself might be considered, you know, I mean, noble or whatever.
Means to prevent themselves from the people, so when the people are
Right. Or also, even if they kill Muslim scholars and so forth, do you not feel that those Muslim scholars whose lives have been laid down and so forth, and who have been killed, you know, for no reason, because they have told the people to lead a certain lifestyle, and they have been taken and hung and so forth, do you think that their death has not affected the minds of the people and made the people want to say, well, what is this message that they're calling to? Obviously. You see. Right, but this is an indication of weakness of faith. It's an indication of the weakness of faith and the unwillingness to sacrifice for the Islamic religion. You see what I'm saying? Right. Okay, let me ask you a question. Okay, that commentator in the news, who says something saying that those people who did such and such an act are criminals and terrorists and so forth and so on, and falsely accuse certain people, okay, anybody who has a beard, for instance, who walks in the streets of Cairo, okay, does that mean that that commentator himself, you know what I'm saying, has given up his allegiance to Islam? Or is it possible that also he might have confusion in his mind concerning the reality of the issue? He might be confused. This is my point. So if he's confused, wouldn't it be first to educate him first and then see his position? And then see his position before you go and just assume, well, he's a commentator, he's a journalist, and therefore his blood is, you know, for me to shed. That's the position I'm trying to express. That the guidance of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam indicates to the other course than the course which is taken by people. Yes? Let me ask you a question. Okay, that's an argument. And let me ask you a question and see how you'd respond to this. In my first lecture here that I was asked to give was concerning the message of Islam. And I mentioned that the message of Islam is built, the Islamic monotheism, that only worship is to be given to Allah alone, and no worship is to be directed to any other human being, whether the Prophet Muhammad, whether Jesus, the son of Mary, or any human being. Now, what country are you originally from, may I ask?
India.
Do you not see the Muslims venerate the graves of the dead people and so forth, and give acts of worship to the dead which make them resemble more the Christians than the Muslims in that act? Do you find that in India or not? Huh? So, if this is the root of the Islamic, religion, and Muslims are confused concerning that and give worship, which they, as by being a Muslim, they should only give it to the creator of the heavens and the earth and not to another man. And here they venerate and they preach dead men in their graves and so forth, saints and so forth. And then you're going to tell me that we're not confused about Islam? I don't know of any greater confusion about Islam than that matter.
Have any last comment, and then we'll close.
I'd like to, in conclusion, thank the MSA and the student body here at Purdue University for quarterly inviting me to come and spend these last 3 days with you. I hope that that the discussion of ideas that we have presented in these lectures have been useful and beneficial. Obviously, I mean, everybody's allowed to think what he wants, and that there's no harm in that. But I think it's important that you discuss these issues in a manner scholarly discussion, you know what I'm saying, and not an emotional discussion, will provide benefit for everybody. And thank you for your invitation.
We thank the speaker for the effort he's put in the past 3 days in the 3 lectures that he's given. And we thank the audience for attending. And we hope that this Islamic Awareness Week was beneficial to both Muslims and non-Muslims. And we would like, inshallah, next year to do it again. And see you then again.
No, don't worry. I won't come next year. Don't worry.
There is some snacks here.